Amen. Go ahead and take a seat. Go ahead and grab a Bible. Yes, we will worship more. We're going to do it after the message. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 2. If you need a Bible, Mike has Bibles. 2 Corinthians 2 this morning. We've got some unfinished business there. And as you open your Bible this morning, I want to ask you a question. Why do we believe what's in it? Why do we believe that the Bible is true, that it's the Word of God? One reason, one of my reasons anyway, is that the writers of the Bible present themselves honestly. They represent themselves as human, not as superhuman heroes. You've probably seen the memes floating around, the ones that say Noah was a drunk, Abraham was too old, Moses was a stutterer, Miriam was a worrier, Elijah was depressed, Gideon was afraid. And the point, in most of them, at the bottom somewhere, it says, God doesn't call the qualified, He qualifies the called, and if God can use this cast of misfits, surely He can use you. And that's a point well worth making. All of that is true. But at the same time, the memes that I've seen are actually less honest about this cast of characters than the Bible itself is. Yeah, Jacob was a liar, but let's get real. Abraham tried to turn his wife out twice. Moses was a stutterer. He was also a murderer. So was David, an adulterer and a murderer. Don't get me started about Solomon. We don't have time to list everything Solomon was. Peter? Why do we believe the Bible? A lot of reasons. Number one on my personal list is probably prophecy. The Bible tells history before it happens. Number two would probably be integrity. 66 books written by 40 authors in three languages over hundreds and hundreds of years. Not one error, not one contradiction. Number three, probably eyewitness testimony of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Number four, if I'm making a list, would be the reality of the changed lives, the reality of our life that we know is different because we've met Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible. But rounding out my top five reasons to believe Scripture, it's honest about its main characters. It doesn't represent them as perfect or as heroes. There's only one hero in the Bible. His name is Jesus. Everyone else is just, you know, a guy like you and me with human faults and failings. But there's one person who tends to not show up on those lists, one guy whose flaws we often overlook, and that's Paul. Maybe because he does it first. Every time we listen to Paul, every time we turn a page, it seems like Paul's calling out his own faults. I'm the worst of sinners, he wrote to Timothy. Yeah, Paul, we know. Before you were saved, you were a really bad guy, persecuting the church and murdering Christians. But after you met Jesus, after the whole Damascus Road thing, you turned into this super saint who could basically do no wrong. That's how we tend to see Paul, me anyway. The funny thing is, that's not how Paul saw Paul. Paul didn't think he was a super saint. Paul didn't think that he was perfect by any stretch. In fact, as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 2 this morning, he tells us that he isn't. We left off last week. We'd pretty much finished reading the chapter. But I mentioned that we were going to circle back. There was a few things that we had left to talk about. And one of those things, something that we read but didn't really dwell on, is the part where Paul blows it. Verse 12. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 12, furthermore, Paul says, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, his human spirit, because I didn't find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia. Instead of doing ministry, I beat feet out of town, Paul says. Let's pause and remember the context. We've talked about it, but let's just review quickly. When Paul is still in Ephesus, he hears that false teachers have crept into the church in Corinth. He goes to Corinth to confront the false teachers. The conversation goes really, really badly. Not just with them, but with the church in general. So Paul goes back to Ephesus and he writes them a letter outlining, rebuking them in essence, in love, saying, you guys are blowing it and this is how and this is why and I love you and you need to change. He sends the letter and then he goes to Troas, which he already had planned to do, but now he's got another agenda. He's hoping that he'll meet up with Titus there. He's hoping that Titus will be back from Corinth with word about how the letter was received. But Titus doesn't show up, so Paul keeps going to Macedonia, hoping to find Titus, hoping to hear what the Corinthians had to say in response to his letter. That's what Paul did. But what did he just say about what he did? What did he just tell us in relating the story? He said, I got to Troas, God opened the door, and I blew it off. We know that we need to be careful about open doors. God's not the only one who opens doors, right? Not all open doors are for walking through. Not all favorable circumstances are from the Lord. We know that favorable circumstances, that looking at circumstances is a horrible way to navigate our Christian walk. But these circumstances were from the Lord. This open door had God's signature on it. Paul said, there was ministry there for me to do that God had prepared for me. There was ministry there that God called me to. God opened the door, verse 12, and I kept walking right on by. Paul, verses 12 and 13, is admitting in his fear over what was happening at Corinth, in his worry about how his letter was received, he disregarded the Lord. He heard from the Lord. He wasn't confused about God's call on his life at that moment, but he did what he wanted to do anyway. He kept on looking for Titus. It's refreshing in a way, isn't it? I mean, not that we should delight in somebody else's sin, or anybody's sin. But I think it's okay to be encouraged to see Paul wasn't perfect even after he met Jesus. And he admits it. He's honest. He's open about it. He's open about the fact that sometimes even Paul the Apostle steps in it. Just like we do. At the same time, let's talk about what we don't see. Here's what Paul doesn't do. And this is maybe what does make Paul different than you or me. Paul struggles, yeah. He stumbles, yeah. What Paul doesn't do is he doesn't get stuck. He stumbles, struggles, stumbles, doesn't stay stuck. And I believe this is why the Lord has brought us here this morning. Because a lot of us do get stuck. And I'm not guessing, I know. I know a lot of Christians who spend a lot of their lives stuck. In fact, I know for a fact, some of you here this morning, some of you tuning in online, some of you watching and listening are stuck right now. Not because I know everybody's story and not because I'm tapping your phone. The clicking sound you hear is the NSA, it's not me. But you put 100 Christians together at any given time, some of us are going to be up soaring on wings of eagles. Some of us are going to be stuck. Stuck. What's stuck? Patrick, you keep using this word stuck. What do you mean stuck? I mean stuck. I mean four-wheel drive means you're going to get stuck where no one's going to tow you out. Stuck. I mean, just like Paul, you've tripped, you've stumbled. Let's call it what it is. You've sinned. Just like Paul, you've sinned, but unlike Paul, you've fallen and haven't gotten back up. You've fallen into a porn addiction. You've fallen into an online relationship. You've fallen into a real-world relationship that God says is out of bounds. You've fallen into a pattern of being harsh and ungrateful to your family. You've fallen into a pattern of spending more than you earn. You've fallen into disobedience. God has called you to something and you're blowing. I don't know what you've fallen into. I can't list them all. There's no end to the way that we find to sin. My point is that some of us have found a way, one big way, lots of little ways. We've stumbled. We've sinned. But now we're stuck. We're finding it impossible to move forward. Not moving forward in our life, not moving forward in relationships, not moving forward with Jesus. We're just stuck. That's horrible. I know, I've been there. I hope what you hear in my voice, besides sinus congestion, is empathy. Because that's what's in my heart. Compassion, not condemnation. I'm not saying, how could you? How could you possibly? Because I know how you could. It's the same way I could. It's the same way I did. You let the world and the people in the world and the problems in the world get really, really big and God get really, really small. But look where Paul goes immediately after calling out his own sin. Let's keep reading verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. This is what I love about this passage. This is what I appreciate so much about these verses and the person who wrote them. This is why I'm excited to be here this morning. Paul doesn't dwell on his sin. He admits it, he acknowledges it, but then he moves on. Stumbles, doesn't get stuck. He doesn't do what you and I do so often, which is allow failure to beget failure, to let a wrong turn turn into a dead end, to let a pothole become a pit. I see that a lot. I've done that a lot, if I'm being honest. Because it's so easy. World gets big. God gets small. Sin finds a way in. And then shame pushes its way in right after. Pushes its way in right behind the sin, telling us, convincing us, you're a horrible person. You did a horrible thing. Now you can't undo it. And now you can't change it. And my job, shame says, is to make sure you never forget it. I'm here to keep reminding you of it. Now, what should we do at that point? We know the answer. We should run, not walk, run to Jesus, knowing if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. We know that we should run to Jesus and then keep walking. That happened, Paul says in verse 12, and now, verse 14, now I'm back moving, I'm back following Jesus. That's what we should do. Sadly, it isn't what we do all the time. What we do with our sin too much of the time is ignore it, try to forget it didn't happen, pretend that, no, that was somebody else. That wasn't me, somebody who looked like me. What we do with our sin too much of the time is point fingers, shift responsibility, blame someone for it. What we do with our sin too much of the time is run from it, try to distract ourselves with life and work and ministry. What we do with our sin too much of the time is punish ourselves for it, let bad decisions turn into more bad decisions, sabotage our lives. Every step along, whichever course we choose, every step along the way, proving to ourselves at least, see, I really am a bad person because I keep doing bad things. I can't get past thinking about the bad thing. I keep doing the bad thing. The more I try to get past the bad thing, the more bad things I do, the more I prove I am the bad thing. What do I mean by stuck? I mean that. I mean, not moving forward with Jesus, not living your life for Jesus, stuck in a place where you can't even see or hear Jesus. Can't see his voice, can't see his face, can't hear his voice. Can't really remember what it was like to see his face or hear his voice. Maybe I never heard his voice. Maybe I only thought I did. Maybe I just heard it because I wanted to hear it and it never was real. Am I hitting home for some of you? It's a pretty familiar place for a lot of us. Thing is, it's a place that Paul consistently avoided. How? That's what we're here to talk about. Look again at our text, verses 12 and 13. Paul says, yeah, I blew it. But then in verse 14, he says, now. NASB, ESV, NIV, lots of other translations say, but, which I think captures the essence better. I blew it. That's true, Paul says. But that's not the only thing that's true. Now, something else is true. Don't get cynical. Don't say, well, yeah, what else is true by the time he's writing this is he's already caught up with Titus. He heard the Corinthians aren't mad at him, so everything is better. No, I mean, yeah, that happened. But he doesn't talk about it here. He doesn't talk about that until chapter 7. What Paul is talking about here, what changes here is his focus. He doesn't sit and stare at his sin. He doesn't stay fixated on the past. He doesn't get all consumed with running from the past or punishing himself for the past. What he does, verse 14, what Paul does is intentionally, deliberately, dramatically change the subject and say, thanks be to God. What keeps us stuck? More than anything, it's looking at ourselves. I know what keeps me stuck is looking at myself, decisions I've made, opportunities I've missed, people I've hurt. Why? Because it's what we do. Because maybe if I think about it enough and I feel bad enough, I can make up for it somehow. I can do penance. Or maybe I'm convinced that nothing that I can ever do can ever make up for it, so all that's left for me to do is sit and think about it because I'm worthless for anything else. Or maybe I'm afraid to think about it because I'm convinced that nothing but condemnation is waiting for me if I think about it, so I keep running and denying and avoiding, trying to stay one step ahead of it. It's just all variations on a theme, right? Just self-repeating cycles that go on and on until what? What breaks that cycle? What gets us out of stuck? One thing. One thing. The only thing that can is what Paul does. He looks up. He takes his eye off of his sin. He lifts his gaze from himself. He looks past his shame and he looks at God. And when he does, he declares, he proclaims, thanks be to God. And when he does that, it changes everything. And the reason it changes everything is when he says thanks be to God, he's not tossing out a slogan. He's not reading a bumper sticker. He's not reciting a platitude. Remember to have an attitude of gratitude. I mean, the bumper sticker is right. I got to check my tone because there's nothing wrong and everything true about that. The thing is just putting the bumper sticker on your car doesn't change anything. But see, Paul's doing more than that. He's not just tossing out that idea. He's using that idea. He's laying hold of it and he's leveraging it. He's taking it and he's letting it be a winch. He's using it like a pulley to pull himself out of the pit, to pry himself out of despair, to get himself out of stuck and back on the road that God has for him. When he says thanks be to God, he doesn't stop just with the words. The words come from an idea. The words come from a truth. The words come from Jesus and his ministry. Those words come from Paul allowing the reality of Jesus to inform his thinking. Patrick, you're pulling a lot out of a little. Not really, because here's the thing. We can miss this. We can miss this because we're Americans, not Romans. But when Paul says, verse 14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, the word triumph there should be triumph, capital T. He's talking about a triumph. What's a triumph? A triumph was the highest honor that could be accorded a Roman general. It was given when a military campaign was hugely successful. It had to be a campaign on foreign soil, couldn't be a civil war. enemy territory had to be gained. More than 5,000 enemy troops needed to be slain in a single battle. There were strict criteria for earning a triumph. And what's probably forming in your mind is a picture of a giant parade through Rome. And that's close, but it was more than a parade, because it was government officials at the head of it, and trumpeters and musicians, followed by pictures and huge models, dioramas of the battles and the conquests. And then they would carry on carts all of the spoils of the battle. Look, this is what we won. This is what we brought back. And then prisoners on carts and in cages and being dragged through the streets on their way to execution. And then the general in a giant chariot with all of the trappings, his family walking with him, his officers following around him. And then on either side were Roman priests burning incense. A triumph was a huge thing. It was a rare thing. It was a once-in-a-lifetime event for most people. It was something that one writer calls the most glorious spectacle the Roman imagination could conceive of. And it's this metaphor, it's this picture that Paul anchors to help him understand, to help him conceptualize what Jesus has done. He has defeated sin and death and Satan. He's taken the world back from our enemies, and now he's leading a triumphant procession through the world. Side note. Pat, geek out with me for just a second. One of the criteria for a Roman triumph, 5,000 enemies needed to be slain in a battle. Warren Wiersbe points out that Jesus didn't slay anybody in his earthly ministry, but in one occasion, Pentecost and the immediate aftermath of Pentecost, 5,000 people were saved. 3,000 at Pentecost itself, 2,000 immediately afterward. Acts 4:4, if you want to look it up, talks about 5,000. I think that's cool. But getting back to our point, Jesus prevailed in battle, which doesn't surprise us. He said he was going to. Matthew 16:18, he says, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." That's military terminology. John says that Jesus came for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And Paul tells us again and again in his writing, that's exactly what Jesus did. Places like Colossians 2:15, where he speaks of Jesus disarming principalities and powers. Rulers and authorities, in other words, making a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. There's that word again. See, Paul writes about this again and again. Here to the Corinthians, to the Colossians, to the Romans, to the Ephesians, to Timothy, to Titus, to the Hebrews, if you think Paul wrote the letter to the Hebrews. He's obsessed with this picture of Jesus, the conquering commander. And I don't think just because it's a cool image. I don't think just because it's an apt description. I think for Paul, it was a personal source of strength. I think it was a touchstone, something that he could go back to, something to help him remember, something perhaps to help us remember, that whatever ground the enemy may have won, whatever battles he prevailed in, whatever real estate he gained, whatever wounds he may have inflicted, listen, Jesus has already won the war. Winning has a way of overshadowing failure. It's funny. I can remember mistakes that I made in football games and basketball games 40 years ago. But all of the mistakes I remember are all from games we lost. I can't remember anything I did wrong in a game we won. At one point, I shared an apartment with a guy who was a struggling actor, and he finally got a part in a play. And opening night, it's late at night, he's on the phone with his director, and his director's giving him notes, and he was giving him a lot of notes. You missed this line, you missed this cue, you missed this mark, you did this wrong, you did, and then in the middle of the conversation, wait, the New York Times just came out. They just posted a review online. They love it, they're telling everybody to go. My friend said, okay, so tell me again about those lines. And the director says, I don't remember, it was fine, just do what you did. Winning has a way of overshadowing failure. But Christ's victory does more than that. In Christ's victory, our sin isn't just eclipsed, it's erased. It's forgiven and forgotten by God Himself. By His hand we stand in victory. In His name we've overcome. And that's what Paul means when he says, now. Yeah, then I messed up, but now, in the light of Christ's victory, remembering His triumph, now I'm moving forward. By remembering that image, by meditating on that reality, Paul goes from God, how could I? I'm so bad. To God, how could you? Oh, you're so good. Thanks be to God. Why is it so important to spend time with Jesus daily? Devotional time, time in His Word, time in prayer, time in personal worship, which I think is the part we neglect. So we remember that. So we get back to that. So we can say, yeah, I did sin. But now. People ask me, how long should I spend in devotional time? How much time is enough time? My answer, until 2 Corinthians 2:14 is real to you. Until you remember Christ's triumph, until you believe it, not just know it intellectually, academically, until you own it, that Jesus conquered sin and death. Until your heart cries out in gratitude for the victory He purchased at the cross, because you remember it's real. And it's personal. He bore your sin. He died your death. He defeated your enemy. And now He and you get to walk together in victory. Spend time with Jesus until you remember He's triumphed. And we're part of that triumph. Today, here, in this life, we get to march with Him in this world. We are invited, we're expected to be part of this victory celebration. You know, so much of our prayer, so much of our discussion, our preoccupation in small groups, home groups, men's groups, accountability groups, revolves around the battles that we're in. And that's necessary. That's important. That's needful because we are still wrestling with this world and with Satan and with our own flesh. We need to remember that. But we also need to remember, and we need to remind each other, we're not battling for victory in this life. We're battling from victory. Jesus has already won. So yeah, we battle the world and flesh and Satan, but we get to claim victory. We get to fight from victory in every one of those battles. We get to say with Paul in Romans 8:11, if God is for us, who can be against us? We get to declare with Him in Romans 8:37, in all things we're more than conquerors. I like the ESV. In all things we conquer overwhelmingly. Through Him who loves us. We can stumble, and we do. We can sin, and we will. We can doubt and be disobedient. We can even despair. But we cannot change the outcome. We don't have that kind of power. Jesus has triumphed. It's fact. It's reality. And once we remember that, once we lay hold of that, once we own it, everything else falls into place. And our lives are a continuous outburst, thanks be to God. Now, having said that, Paul takes the remaining three verses to give us examples of the outworking of that. What do we do next when we come to that, when we remember Christ's triumph? The first we've talked about at verse 14, we get to move forward. We get to let God lead us because our eyes are on Him and not on ourselves. We get to forget that which is past and press on to the upward call in Christ Jesus. Letting go of the past. I was sick this week. Had a sinus infection. Messed up my sleep cycle. I'm awake in the middle of the night. I find myself watching old sports highlights. I don't know. I just did. And I was reminded that the great ones in sports, in anything really, have this tremendous ability to release the past, to live in the moment. I was watching Larry Bird, and Larry Bird misses a shot, and so what? Because another shot's coming. Doesn't matter. Shank the last tee shot. Who cares? Last backhand I hit the net. I don't remember that. Last field goal that I kicked got blocked. Okay, but that has nothing to do with the next one. The great ones just let it go. Because they know if they don't, what happened the last time is going to affect what happens the next time. What happened the last time, if they're still thinking about it, is going to make what happened the last time more likely to happen the next time. That's just how our brains work. Remembering, meditating on Christ's triumph helps us be great like they are. Helps us forget what lies behind. Helps us move forward. Helps us prepare for the next battle. Let's the past stay in the past. Not just the sins that we committed BC before we were Christian, the sins that we committed BB before breakfast this morning. Number one, remembering Christ's triumph helps us move forward. Number two, remembering Christ's triumph, still verse 14, allows us to diffuse the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. Paul's not done leaning on this image of the Roman triumph, the Roman priests walking through the crowd with the incense burners, spreading incense. Nothing more evocative than smell, right? A smell can snap you back to a particular place, to a particular time. And that Roman incense would snap anybody lining the streets, anybody within a block. This is what's happening. And it would be either good news or bad news, depending on who you were. For the Romans, it was good news because it meant their commander had prevailed in battle. The enemy had been pushed back. They were safe. Their territory was secure. For the Romans, it was good news. For the prisoners being led through the streets, not so much. For the prisoners being led through the streets, incense was bad news because if they were close enough to smell it, it meant that their execution was really, really close, really, really near. When we remember Jesus' triumph, then we necessarily remember our role in it, that we're incense bearers. We're the carriers of that dual message. What does Jesus call us, after all? Kings and priests. Different kind of priests, obviously, but priests. Priests who leave in our wake a fragrance intended to call people's attention to what's happening. To announce, hey, two categories, victorious and condemned. That's what the gospel is, if you think about it. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes on Him would not perish but have everlasting life. But John 3:16 is followed closely by John 3:18. He who believes in Him, in Jesus, is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. That's the full message that Jesus brought. That's the ministry that Jesus did, the ministry of offering people a choice, the choice between falling upon the rock or being crushed beneath a stone, the choice between glorifying God in His mercy or glorifying God in His vengeance. That was Jesus' message and His ministry, and it's the message and ministry He's entrusted to us. we said last week. We're here to give people that same choice. That's the only thing we can do here that we can't do in heaven, which means it must be the reason that we're here, to let people know that they have a choice, to encourage them to make this the right choice. But we can't do that if we're not declaring our choice, if we're not being the fragrance of Christ. And we can't be the fragrance of Christ if knowledge of His goodness and grace and kindness and faithfulness isn't informing our thoughts and shaping our lives. Let me say that a different way. We can't do the thing we're here to do if we're not leaving the fragrance of Christ in our wake. And we won't be leaving the fragrance of Christ anywhere if we're not walking with Him in victory, if we're not celebrating His triumph. I've been in a lot of locker rooms in my life. I more or less grew up in locker rooms. Losing locker rooms smell different. Losing locker rooms smell different than winning locker rooms. I'm kind of locked in on sports this morning, so let me try it a different way. Tell me if this isn't true. The break room at work smells different when your company is doing well and hiring people and making money than it does when it's struggling and laying people off. Does that work? It doesn't matter. The context doesn't matter. Defeat smells different than victory. Condemnation smells different than jubilation. Death smells different than life. Which means that the smell that follows us, the fragrance we leave behind, depends on whether we're walking in victory or stuck in our own sin and sorrow. It's the sponge illustration, right? You remember that? What comes out of the sponge is whatever the sponge soaked up. What comes out when we're under pressure is whatever we've been taking in. Thing is, even before the sponge gets squeezed, you can kind of tell what's in it. You know if the sponge has been sitting in Pine Sol or bleach or Fabuloso, or if it's been sitting under the sink, kind of just, you know, in whatever the last thing it cleaned up was. We're here to give the world a choice, clean or dirty, forgiveness or condemnation. We can't do it if we're sitting under the sink. We can't do it if we're not walking in newness of life. Listen, the world knows all about under the sink. The world knows all about darkness. People in the world are surrounded all day, every day by things that smell. And none of them are going to be persuaded by a stinky sponge saying, "I know how to get clean. Trust me, I do." Then why haven't you done it? But see, a sponge that is clean, sponge that smells clean, that smells like light and life and love, because that's what it's been soaking in. Look, it may or may not get anybody to change their mind, but it will get their attention because it will present them with a choice. To the one were the aroma of death leading to death, verse 16, and to the other the aroma of life leading to life. And who is sufficient for these things? We're not. And Paul knows we're not. Chapter 3, verse 5, glance ahead. He says we're not. Chapter 3, verse 5, he says our sufficiency is from God. The problem is when we're stuck, we don't remember the second part. When we're stuck, we only focus on the first half of the equation and we obsess about it. When we're stuck in sadness and sorrow and sin, all we remember is we're not enough. We obsess on how not enough we are, because just look at us. Just look at our sin. Just look at what our sin has done. And so we stay stuck. An object in stuck tends to stay stuck. Dwelling on our insufficiency keeps us stuck. What gets us unstuck? Answering Paul's question. Who is sufficient for these things? Not us. Okay, who is? Jesus. Just answer the question. Because remembering that gets Paul unstuck. Remembering that lets us move forward. Remembering that lets us be the fragrance of Christ to the world. And final point, Remembering that gives us freedom. Freedom to be who we are. For we are not, Paul says, verse 17, as so many, peddling the word of God. Better translation, we're not watering down the word of God when we're walking with Christ in victory. When we're walking from a place of triumph. We're not watering down the word of God, not thinning it out, not weakening it. That's what we do when we're stuck. If we share the gospel at all when we're in that place, we're sharing a gospel that's weak. That's watered down. How so? Because we're telling people that Jesus is good, just not good enough for us. He's forgiving, he just can't forgive us. He's strong, he's just not strong enough to pull me out of this pit. He makes all things new, just not me. We get a lot of phone calls in the office from telemarketers, and unfortunately, we don't have the thing on the office phone that you have on your iPhone that pops up that says scam likely. So end up answering a lot of calls. Most of the time, as soon as I figure out what it is, I just hang up. Or I start sharing the gospel with them, and then they hang up. But sometimes when I'm in a mood, I'll engage with them. And I'll ask them, do you use whatever it is you're trying to sell me? I'm calling from Hilton about our timeshare program. Great, where do you go on vacation? I'm calling from the cable company. Which package do you use, and why haven't you unplugged yet? I'm calling from Visa. Fantastic. Tell me why you're better than American Express. I had someone call last year trying to sell me a burial plot. I mean, and I get that that's the thing, but I mean, jumps right in, and it's this option, and it's that, closer to the road, and this one has trees, and this is a brand new area we've just opened, so you won't, you know, be lying there next to anybody. And I finally just said, so which did you pick? What do you mean? You've given me a lot of options. Which one did you pick? Silence. I said, seriously, are you local? Are you here in Wichita? Or are you calling from like North Dakota? No, I'm in Wichita. Okay, well, okay, so which did you pick? I didn't. I said, why not? He said, I don't like to think about dying. So then I did pivot to the gospel. Then I was like, okay, wait, I got to be a pastor. Did you ever think about what happens after you die? But he the long pause, and then he says, look, this is just a job, man. And he hangs up. And I really wanted to call him back, but you know, the blocked number. But I wanted to keep that conversation going because I could hear the chains on him. I could hear the bondage he was under, the fear he was hiding from. And the thing is, that's us when we try to represent Christ when we're under condemnation, when we're still stuck. We're telling people they need something. We're not using ourselves. How different it is. How different everything is when we talk about Jesus from a place of triumph. Walking alongside him in the freedom his victory made possible. When we begin with triumph, all the fear goes away. We're free to speak with sincerity, verse 17. We don't have to rehearse lines or follow scripts or worry how we're going to come across. We get to just be who we are. The word here means people will hold you up to the light to see if you're real. Go for it, because I'm just who I am in Jesus. Look at my life. If I'm walking in victory, if I'm stuck, I'm going to be afraid of that. If I'm stuck, I don't want people to see my yuck. But with triumph comes freedom. Freedom to say, I'm not perfect, but I'm forgiven. I'm not perfect, but I'm redeemed. Listen, I'm not perfect, but I'm being redeemed right now. The mistakes that I'm making, God is already fixing. God is already using. And the mistakes that I'm going to make tomorrow, he already has a plan to turn them into something good. I'm being redeemed. How freeing that is. When we start with triumph, we're free to be sincere about our lives. We're free to speak, verse 17, as from God, because he's our source and he's our strength. And even when we fail, we're still free, same verse, to speak in the sight of God in Christ, because even when I fail, I know that part of Christ's triumph has been imparted to me. And even when I fail, God looks at me and he sees Jesus. He sees victory. We're going to celebrate communion today. We're a perfect day to do it, right? But in ramping up to it, I want to start at the other end of the pipe. See, when we look at the bread and cup, our focus is inexorably drawn to the cross and to Christ's death and to the price that he paid. And that's what it's intended to do. That's why Jesus gave us this ordinance, to remind us that his victory was never in question, but it was costly. We don't value things that don't cost. And Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper so that periodically we would have to confront the price of our salvation was God's own Son. But I want to work our way back to that. I want to work our way from where we are back to that. Because I want to put legs to what we just talked about. I want to give us an opportunity to practice what we've been discussing. I want us to meditate on Christ's victory, to do what Paul did, to really sit with the idea of triumph, and then to consider what is our part in that triumph as we go forward, as we diffuse the fragrance of Christ, as we live in freedom. What would God have that look like for me? And what do I need to lay down? What do I need to take up? Where do I need to shift my attention for that to be possible? So Grayson is going to come up, and we're going to spend some time in worship. And we're going to spend some time considering triumph. And then we'll work our way backward to the price that made that triumph possible. And hopefully the decision to live it out. When the bread and cup are distributed, hang on to it. Use it for its intended purpose. It's a visual aid. It's a mnemonic device. It's a reminder. And then we'll partake together.